I'd like you now to turn into the book of Luke again as we continue this series on prayer. And I guess I don't think we could have too much of a better subject to prepare for the Christmas season than to have a people that are in prayer. It's a good thing for us to focus on. So we're looking at Luke chapter 11. Luke 11. And we're looking at the design of the disciples' prayer as we see the Lord unfolding it to us. And I was looking at a particular quote by John Newton. As I'm prone to do, I have lots of resources for my study that I look at. And one of the things that he wrote in his journal, which kind of might be surprising to people when they think about such a man of godly character who wrote Amazing Grace, who was a very powerful pastor and songwriter and counselor. He was a great man of God. But he wrote, "My heart is vile, and even my prayers are sin. My soul is very sick, but my physician is infallible." You see, he saw himself in great need of God's strength and God's counsel and God's help. And it shows us that even somebody with that kind of maturity, how powerful the spiritual battle is. And it shows us how much we need to be a people of prayer. We need to be a people of prayer, especially in these particular days. But as we looked last week, we saw that one of the reasons which precipitated this prayer was the prayers of the Lord himself. He was a man of prayer. And we looked at the various instances of prayer that the Lord Jesus was known for, and the different incidences and circumstances that brought him to prayer. And so as I was setting the table for this message, I felt it very important that we look at the Lord's praying as the Son of God, and how he depended on the Lord and was interconnected with the Lord due to his relationship in the Trinity itself, and then also showed, because of that, our relationship with the Lord as well was an impetus for us to be a people that were dependent upon the Lord because of our being grafted in, being part of the vine, if you will. And so, as a result of that, we saw that the disciples, because they saw the Lord, had an incredible desire to pray. You say, "Well, sometimes I really don't have a desire to pray. I'm so preoccupied with what's going on in my life. I'm so burdened. I'm so overwhelmed. I'm so busy." But yet, these disciples, when they saw Jesus pray, they wanted to pray. They wanted to pray. Because, see, he brought prayer to life. He brought prayer into the realm of, this is something that we can experience now. This is something that we can do. We can connect with God. We want to connect with God. And that's something that is emblazoned into the heart of those that have been regenerated. They want this connection with God. And you know in your heart, sometimes you just don't have the desire that you ought to have. And you know that that's not right. You may feel prayerless, or you may feel that your prayers are dead, or that you're struggling in that area. But nevertheless, I believe that as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have that desire. And if you don't have that desire, then there's something wrong in the connection area. Something's off somewhere. But there is a great joy to know that we have a direct connection with the Father through the Spirit. And so they wanted to know, Lord, we want you to teach us, because we know that John the Baptist, he taught his disciples, so we want you to teach us. We want to be taught prayer. And as I mentioned, Spurgeon said, I'd rather teach 10 men to pray, one man to pray, than 10 men to preach, because he knew the value of prayer. Now, Jesus could have just said to them, well, pray how you feel. You know, just do what comes naturally. Just start talking to God, and it'll all get sorted out in the end. You know? Just however you feel. You know, prayer should be whatever you feel like doing. You can come to God however you want. You know, doesn't matter. But if you look into the Old Testament, you'll find that we don't come to God however we want to come. No, we don't have that kind of a God. Remember in the Psalm, we have a thrice holy God. A thrice holy God. He's holy. And we just don't come to God just any old flippant way. We know that he is holy and righteous and pure and full of justice, and he's eternal. He's our creator. And so we just don't come to him any old way. In fact, that was straightened out right from the beginning, remember? When Cain came to God and Abel came to God, God saw the way Abel came to God and it pleased him. The way Cain came to God, not so much. You see, so right from the very beginning, it's been established that God has a certain way. And that's why he had the tabernacle designed. The tabernacle was designed because there was a way that we approach God. There is a procedure that we need to take. And so we just don't come to God any old way. So the disciples were wanting to pray. They yearned to pray. But they wanted to be taught to pray. So this is why I call it the design of the disciples' prayer, because it has a formula. Now, does that mean because it's a formula that we have to say this formula? No. But the Lord wants us to remember some particular things that he's going to outline here for us to help you and me to come to God and realize what's happening when we come to God, to have the right approach to who God is. And so we have this basic outline here that's given. And he says, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Now that's a concise version of what he prayed in Matthew chapter 6, but it's very close. And I'm not going to compare the two right now, because I want to just focus on some of these things this morning. But I'm going to bring it forth by looking at it as our approach to God. Our approach to God. And it's kind of lengthy. And I want to give the right attention to each particular thing because I think it's important that we bring out some principles that are here that will be of a help to us. So it's a fivefold outline, if you will. And as I mentioned, I don't believe I'm going to be able to finish it, but I want to look at these five major areas. First of all, our approach to Him as Father. Secondly, our approach to Him in holiness. Thirdly, our approach to Him in anticipation. Thy kingdom come. And then our approach to Him with our physical need, our daily bread. And then our approach to Him with our spiritual need. And I hope it will be of a help and an encouragement to us. But let's look to the Lord again here. Father, please work in each heart today. Open the heart. And Lord, the main goal that I want to accomplish is to have your people be committed in prayer more than they were than when they came in, and more zealous to pray, more desirous to pray, and more accurate and biblical in their praying. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we look now at the approach, we see the approach to Him as Father. The approach is Father. One of the things that I notice about Christians when they pray, and when I hear them in prayer meeting or when I hear them praying publicly, is many times they'll either approach Him as Lord or Father. I hear that, Father. That's something that comes naturally from the believer. But Father is not used in the Old Testament. And it's important for us to get this somewhat because Jesus brings forth a new intimacy in prayer. And one of the things that the Pharisees objected to was they objected to Him calling God His Father. They didn't like it. And a German scholar a few years ago was doing some research in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, rather, in the entire history of Judaism. And he did an exhaustive study in all existing books of the Old Testament and all extra-biblical books of the Old Testament. And in all of the writings from Judaism until the 10th century AD, there was not a single reference of a Jewish person addressing God in the first person as Father. Not one. Jesus was the first to do this. And it had incited an anger and an animosity into the Jewish leaders. And as you know, as Jesus is approaching Jerusalem, they are becoming more and more agitated with Him. They are becoming more and more disgruntled with Him. They are becoming more angered by Him and what He is doing, because He's continually undoing what they've been teaching. What they've been teaching about the Sabbath, what they've been teaching about their legal prescriptions and prayer and so forth. You see, the Jews, they recited prayers. They did not pray from the heart. They recited prayers, repeated prayers, or they took the Psalms and repeated them, which is fine, but very little praying from the heart for the Jewish leaders. So now Jesus, He brings the disciples to this intimacy, and He invites the disciples to come in the same way. Not to show their deity, as He was showing, because they were not God, but how they were related to God in light of the fact that they were now His children. And so He invites them now to come and address God as Father. Father, hallowed be thy name. So we see then it's not used in the Old Testament. Secondly, we see its intimacy is exclusive to believers in Jesus as Messiah. And the intimacy is extended further than this because we are children by adoption. I want us to turn to Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8. Holding your place here. Turn to Romans 8. And let's look at verse 12 of Romans 8. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if we live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption. Watch this now. The spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be also glorified with him. Now, this is a very careful explanation by the apostle to show the intimacy that we have with God. The term Abba or Abba is an Arabic word that is translated daddy or papa. It was a common term that children would use to address their fathers. And now we see, get this, when you're thinking about prayer, that God is allowing you to do the same thing. He is allowing you to do the same thing. He is allowing you to come in the same way. What a privilege that is. To come to God as Abba, Daddy. That shows the intimacy. Now, you're probably saying, I don't think I feel very comfortable saying, Dear Daddy. And to be honest with you, I don't either. But I think what we need to get from this is that our God is so close to us that we can have that intimacy with him that we could never have before and that the world doesn't know. The world doesn't know. So it's a phenomenal thing for God, our Creator, in his infinite holiness, to adopt us in our sinfulness and pay the penalty so that we could come to him on those familial terms. But the phrase our Father is to be corrective to the worldly religious false teaching that teaches a universal fatherhood to all peoples. You might have heard of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. God is the father of everyone in the sense that he has created them, but he is not the father of everyone in a close relational stance. Jesus clarified this when he spoke to the Pharisees in John chapter 8, verse 42. He said, If God were your father, you would love me. You are of your father, the devil. So, the only ones that can really call God Father are those who have received the Lord through faith. For as many as received him, to them gave he power to become what? The children of God. The children of God. So let me say something here this morning. If you've never been born again, if you've never repented of your sins, if you're outside of Christ today, and you're still in unbelief, and you do not want to submit yourself to Christ and surrender your heart to him, you cannot call God Father. You can't. You see, it's a privilege for those that have been born again. You need to be saved. You need to be born again. You can't rely upon your church growing up in the church. You need Christ. You need him. He died to set you free from sin. You need to turn from your sin. Put all of your faith in Christ alone. And then you can call him Father. And you know what else you can do? You can call him our Father. You see? Our Father, which is how Matthew puts it. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Why our Father? Because you and I, because once we've been born again, we're connected. We are intricately connected. We are intimately connected through the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as we partake in the communion together, we can address God together. We were not meant to be loners. We were not meant to be isolated. We were meant to be connected. That's why we come to church. That's why it's so important to be worshiping together as a body of believers. Not through some satellite church or some televised church. You come together, we're connected, we worship him, our Father. Our Father. I think that's a great perspective when we think about it. God doesn't deal with us as enemies. Instead, we can approach our Heavenly Father with boldness and with love, knowing that as a father, he chastens his children. Have you been chastened recently? I think all of us have been chastened recently. God doesn't want you worshiping the world. He doesn't want you worshiping the world system. He wants you right with him, so he's dealing with you because he's your father. Just like you want to take care of your kids, right? Our Father. Abba, Daddy, our Father. What we see as we look at the prayer, he connects that Father with holiness. With holiness. You see, we come to a holy God. We don't come to some made-up God that we just make up in a figment of our minds. No. That's why you can't just look at prayer as something arbitrary, flippant. Remember who you come to. We're coming to the God of the universe, the immutable, holy God, who is not arbitrary, but sovereign. Holy be your name. You say, wait a minute. How can I make God's name any holier? How could God be any? Can God increase in holiness? No. Can you make him holy? No. Well, what does he mean by that? What does he mean? Hallowed be your name. Well, even as referred to him as Father, we still have a sense of reverence to him, and the word holy means to set apart. It means to sanctify. It's related to glorify or to bless or to praise. And here, if we look at the word to set apart or to sanctify, it means that God's name needs to be differentiated or set apart from every other name. For instance, if we look at the fourth commandment in the book of Exodus, it says to remember the Sabbath day to make it holy. What are we doing there? What were the Jews supposed to do? They were supposed to offset that day as different from all other days. So when we think of God, he is totally offset from all other gods. He is holy. He is differentiated between everything that we could ever imagine. And so we can see that. We can see that. And we can see the original concept of our own fathers. According to fathers and mothers, they were to be honored and they were to be respected. Honor your mother and father. And in Malachi 1:6, the prophet said, a son honors his father. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? He is to be approached in assent to his holiness and his purity. But there are many ways in which we do not make God's name holy, and this is a good reminder for us as God's people. I've got three areas that we can fail to make God's name holy. And I'm bringing it in the negative sense to help us to approach him in the positive sense. Number one, we can not make God's name holy by failing to believe him. One of the main things that God did to bring Israel out of Egypt was to make a name for himself. His name was to be holy. And God's greatly concerned for his name. The name was Yahweh. That was a holy name. In fact, the Hebrews were so afraid of saying the name of God that they wrote it, but they could not say it. It was cause of reverence and respect. But Israel had a huge problem. The problem was that they failed to believe him. And as a result, they profaned his name. A lot of times people look at the word profanity and they look at it as a four-letter word. But that's not what the word profane means. It means to take something and make it common. Bring it down to street level, if you will. To profane his name meant that they made God like all the other gods around them. That's what it meant. That is why, remember when the Philistines captured the ark? And they brought the ark and they put it in the temple of Dagon, their god. Why did they do that? Because they thought, well, he's just another god. And so we'll put him with all of our gods. That's why when I'm witnessing to a Hindu, I have to tell them, look, you just don't add Jesus to the list. He is the god of all gods. Hinduism believes they can just put Jesus in and they'll celebrate Christmas with you and everything else. They think it's great because he's just another god. No, that's not it at all. And so what happened in the temple of Dagon was when the Philistines had left the ark in there, they came back the next morning, Dagon was bowed down to the ark. It had fallen right down. And they went, huh? Well, so they propped him back up. Came back the next day. Dagon had not only fallen down, but his head was cut off. And then God sent tumors and plagues. And then they finally got it through, and they're thinking, this God is not like all the other gods. They became afraid of him. Remember Hezekiah? When when Ben-Hadad, Sennacherib sent Ben-Hadad to Israel, he was surrounding the city. And Hadad was railing accusations against them, saying, hey, what have all the gods done for the nations that we took over? Have those gods protected those nations? No. Is your God going to protect you? No. Well, what did Hezekiah do? He went with Isaiah, and they had a prayer meeting. And they went to God, and they said, God, look what he's doing to your name. Look what he's doing to you. And God says, fear not, I have answered. And the Syrian army was slaughtered, 180,000 of them, that they might know you don't make the name of God common. Even Moses had to learn that lesson. You remember, you can turn to Numbers, if you would, Numbers chapter 20, holding your place here. Numbers chapter 20. And Moses, the people of Israel had been grumbling against God from the time he brought them out of Egypt. And they were testing God. They were making life tough for Moses. He complained many times, oh, that you might just call someone else. I'm so weary of this people, so weary of their insubordination and their complaining time and time and their disobedience. So finally, it comes to the point where they're going to be out of water again. And so they had seen God deliver them. They had seen him take care of them, give them manna and take care of them time and time. So in Numbers chapter 20, there was this quarreling in verse 3, and the people quarreled with Moses and said, would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into the wilderness that we should die here, both we and our cattle? So here they have this problem of unbelief, don't they? They're profaning God's name. So you would think God would have just wiped them right out, but we have a God of mercy. In verse 7, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield it water. In other words, Moses, speak to the rock and give them what they are complaining about. So you shall bring water out of the rock, verse 8 and verse 9, to give them drink for them and their cattle. And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. But notice what happened. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels! Shall we bring water for you out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and he struck the rock with a mighty blow. In other words, Moses was so sick and tired of their unbelief, so sick and tired of their rebellion, that he put matters into his own hands. In fact, he made it look like he was bringing the water out of the rock. But God brought the water out of the rock. That's a message in itself. But look at verse 12. Look at verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. These are the waters of Meribah, that is, of quarreling, where the people of Israel quarreled with the Lord, and through them he showed himself holy. In other words, Moses was profaning the name of God by taking the attention off of God and onto him. Lord, Father, hallowed be thy name. So we can fail to make God's name holy by failing to believe him. And sadly, as Christians, we don't trust him like we should. Our hearts are filled with fear. Our hearts are filled with worry. We're not trusting him. You know, I see another thing. Christians, and I know this is going to maybe rub some of you the wrong way, but I really sense this. Because we fail to trust God, we're willing to take someone who is a child molester and put him in office because he's a Republican. Why? Because we're so afraid of what's going to happen if a Democrat gets in. And you know, the world sees that. The world sees that. We've profaned the name of God. We fail to make him holy. Because we can make our political party our God. Folks, God is able to control and sovereignly reign even when wicked people are in office. John 5:10 says, he who does not believe God has made him a liar. Don't ever disbelieve God. We need to trust God. Secondly, we can fail to make God's name holy by failing to fear him. By failing to fear him. Isaiah 8:12-13, I'll read it. Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. John Piper commented on this by saying this, you hallow him by not fearing what men fear, but fearing God. Very practically, it means that when God commands you to take your stand for him in a hostile situation, you fear displeasing God more than you fear the hostility of man. Don't fear losing your house or your wife or your children or your bank account or your prestige. Instead, he says, fear the prospect of saying no to God. He will compensate you for all your worldly losses when you obey him. And hasn't that always been the case with God? But when you set yourself to oppose his will, no one can compensate for the eternal consequences of that. And that in itself will help to make God's name unholy. Thirdly and finally, we can fail to make his name holy by failing to obey him. Leviticus chapter 22, verse 32 says, so you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. And you shall not profane my holy name that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. So God really takes a lot of stock in obedience. When we say, hallowed be thy name, we are saying it is, in effect, may I be as holy as a sinful man can be. Why? because of my connection to the Father by adoption. The law is given, be holy, for I am holy. And Peter reminded the saints of this in his letter, as well as Moses when he wrote Leviticus. Thus, we need to be pure in our approach. The apostle instructed the saints in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loves us and gave himself up for us. We are to be imitators of God, followers of God as dear children. We dare not approach him with sin and carelessness, but with caution and fear. That's one of the things that I wanted to accomplish when we come to worship him in the morning. I wanted to take a little bit of time where we could just take some time and confess our sins to the Lord. Just to take a little bit of an inventory before we approach him in worship. And because sometimes in the rushiness of the morning, we might not take that time, and it's a good time to do, to confess our sins to the Lord. So when we say, hallowed be your name, we are saying that your name is holy as we purpose to be holy. And we should endeavor to walk in holiness as God's children. Holiness is very important. To hallow God's name is to purpose in our own lives to live obediently. And sometimes people think that they can come to God and pray and live as they please. No, not our God. You can't do that. You can't come to God and live the way you want to live. You can't come to God and make the choices that you want to make. You have to come to God based upon his word and what he wants for you. And thirdly, we want to just look at this one other aspect connected with the Godward prayer. The next one will be concerning our needs. But he says, and he teaches the disciples, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. And he directs this because of our location. Our location. Number one, because we live amongst those in a worldly kingdom. We pray in this respect because we are praying in relation to our spiritual realm. There are and there have been many kingdoms since the fall. But there are essentially two kingdoms that we should be concerned about as God's children. The kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. The kingdom of this world, which belongs and is ruled by Satan, as the apostle wrote of Satan's kingdom as being a sphere or something to do with his spiritual realm, when he said, in which way you used to live, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, when you follow the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work and those who are disobedient, the world has its kingdom. It has its philosophy. It has its rules and so forth. So the kingdom is not something that you travel to or inhabit. It is a world system that we live in. John, the Revelator, he wrote this in his prophecy about the coming of the Lord Jesus. Note the language here about the earthly kingdom of Satan. Revelation 11, 15 through 16. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Then the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and loud voices called out in heaven, the kingdom of the world is now the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he will reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God. So we live in a worldly kingdom. And secondly, because we are to long for the eternal kingdom. So the children of God have another thing in common. We are waiting, praying, that this world, that we'll be translated from this world into the next world. Each one of us longs for the approach of God's kingdom on earth. We should long for that. The time when God will come to rule and to reign and to set up his kingdom on earth in an environment that surpasses the Edenic conditions. But I don't believe that Jesus is telling us to pray that his kingdom will be set up, because he knows when it's going to be set up, and it's going to be set up at the right time, his appointed time. What I believe he is telling us to pray for here is that the kingdom to come, we pray for the kingdom to come, that we will submit to his will, to be active in missionary responsibility, and make contribution toward the gospel so that all of this will come with God's plan fulfilled. As we behold the kingdom of this world becoming more influential, and it is, more rebellious, and it is, more difficult to live in, and it is, we behold the one and true King. And it should enhance our praying to have him come quickly. And the apostles prayed, Lord, come quickly. And once Jesus removes us from earth, brings forth justice and judgment, his kingdom will be set up, and disciples yearn for this. So we yearn for prayer. We yearn for holiness. We yearn to make God's name holy. And we yearn for his kingdom. And let us thank the Lord that we can call him Father. So as we wrap this part up, and I'll bring forth the details of the personal needs for the saints next time about our need for forgiveness, about our need to forgive others, and then our temptations and how we deal with them. But you need to ask yourself, do I fully appreciate my position in Christ and my relationship to my daddy, to my papa? Do you realize the intimacy that's there? How would you like it if you came home and your kids never spoke to you? They never wanted to talk to you. Be kind of strange, wouldn't it? God wants us to come. He wants us to come and appreciate fully that relationship that we have with him, because of his love is so great toward us because of what Christ did for you. We need to desire prayer. We need to desire prayer. But let's remember who it is we come to. A holy God. Are you making his name holy? Are you profaning his name? Are you fearing him? Are you obeying him? And do you long for his kingdom to come? So many things that we can think about when we pray. And he's not saying to you when you pray, pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as in heaven. No. But when you pray, keep these things in view as you bring your requests and your petitions to him, which he wants you to bring. But just praise him for who he is and honor him by your life. And develop that time where you can just come to him in prayer freely, longingly to communicate with him. It's something that we all need. So we'll continue this approach next week, and I trust that God will encourage your heart as we worship him this morning. Father, thank you so much for the holiness that you have displayed in your word. And Lord, as we consider us as humans, Lord, how we do not honor the name. We see how the saints of the Old Testament saw you as holy. And Lord, we pray that you would just help us to honor you as holy and to see your purpose and your plan. And Father, as we come, help us to understand more clearly, more closely, that intimacy we have with our Heavenly Father. And we can only do that as we realize that we've been bought with the blood of Christ. Maybe there's someone here that's never been born again, never been saved. I pray that they might just understand why Jesus came, and they might believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and put all their trust in him, put all their hope in him today, so that they might have that new intimacy in prayer and want to pray, desire to pray. Oh God, help us these days. Thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, as we wrap up this part of the service, we look at the next hymn, which will be 430. Appropriately, Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you. And this morning, rather than go right to the offering, we'll sing both hymns. And if you have an offering, you can give it to Hank, who's out sick today. So just give it to Joanna on your way out, if you would, please. So we'll sing number 430, number 191, and let's stand as we sing these two hymns.